Tonight, I invite you to turn with me in your New Testaments to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, a very familiar passage of Scripture that we will consider in this final series on sin. Tonight being the sin of worry. Once you find your place there, you can just hold it for a little while and we'll read that together. We are familiar with the Beatitudes of Christ, Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, but there is this modern Beatitude and it goes something like this. It says, blessed is the person who is too busy in the day to worry and too tired at night to do it. And they're sort of hitting on the truth there that worry will wear you out. And someone has said worry is sort of like being in a rocking chair. It involves a great deal of work, but it doesn't get you anywhere. And our psychologists, as they do, they like to look at these things. And they claim that only 8% of a person's worries are actually legitimate, that 40% of the things that we have anxieties about will never even happen, that 30% of the worries that we have are just really undue self-criticism, they would say, 12% of the things that you and I worry about are old decisions, nothing you can do about them, and 10% of our worries are about health and aging. One woman worried on this last point here. She worried for some 40 years that she would die of cancer. She finally did die of pneumonia at age 70. She wasted some 4 decades worrying about the wrong thing. That's how futile worrying is. And we could go out to a cemetery, look at the gravestones, and though it may not be actually written on there, they could say, here lies such and such. He died of worry. And worrying can lead to death. We'll see that later on. For you and I, we don't tend to think of it that way. It's much more lighthearted for us, worry. We say it quite a bit. You know, I was worried about old such and such. Or, I'm so worried that this is going to happen. And we sort of say it light-hearted. And we wouldn't say so light-heartedly, well, you know, I was lying about old such and such. I was sinning over there and on this here. You know, we wouldn't say those kind of things. It shows a problem in our mind, in our mindset. We've somehow have forgotten that worry is a sin. And that's one reason why it's so dangerous, because it's so subtle. And of course, there are a lot of things going on in our world, in our community, in our church life, in our personal lives that would tempt us to worry, that would tempt us to cross the line into worry. Soon after 9/11, people were so worried that they were frantically saran wrapping their houses trying to protect themselves from a biological attack. And turn on the news today, and if you don't see the presidential election, you'll hear about a recession. And there may or may not be a recession, but just the talk of it, the fear of it, leads to worry. We worry about who we don't want to be president next. And so we have these worries on a world level. We have worries in our church life. There was or is to a degree a concern about the budget. There are health concerns that we have. Several families who are sick right now, including my family. There are those in our church family who have ongoing health problems that need our support and our prayers. Again, just thinking on a personal level, for me, our son Ethan, not quite 2 years old yet, he has, for the last several weeks, had either just a plain old cold, or it's gotten worse and it's been more in his lungs. He even had a touch of pneumonia. And the doctor thinks that he probably has asthma, and so he's more susceptible to colds and those kind of things. He's even got a little bit of fluid in his ears right now. We're scheduled to have an MRI this coming week, but if his lungs and those things don't clear up, then they won't be able to do that as far as hearing. And one of the big things in all of that is he just hasn't had his appetite. And he's so little already that it is concerning for us that he's not getting enough to eat. With my wife and I, we just feel helpless at times. And we have to be careful that we don't let that concern degenerate into a worry, that we respond rightly. And so on a personal level, in our church, in the political climate, whatever it might be, how would God have us respond? And we're going to see that God would have us do something, that He would have us entrust these cares and concerns to Him, that He would have us be faithful, be responsible, to put feet to our prayers, to be wise, but not to fret, not to worry. Remember the old, I don't know if it was an 80s or 90s song, "Don't Worry, Be Happy"? When your landlord says the rent is due, don't worry, be happy. Well, I don't know if we could salvage anything biblically out of his song. I don't think he's talking about being responsible or anything else, just sort of happy-go-lucky, let it go. God doesn't say that. But He does say, don't worry. Paul, here in Philippians, has this antidote for worry for the Philippian believers. In just a moment, I want you to notice with me Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, how Paul is going to give this argument against worry, both from a negative angle and then a positive angle. Let's look at it now. Verse 6. Here's the negative. Be anxious for nothing. And then the rest of it is the positive. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It just sort of helped me to boil all of that down, at least verse 6, and to translate it or think about it this way. And you might want to jot this down in your Bibles, but it would say something like this. Don't worry about anything, pray about everything. Don't worry about anything, pray about everything. And again, the assumption here is that the Philippians had been needlessly worrying. And so Paul wants to try to counter that to help them, and he begins focusing on the inner man and calling them back to what God has provided for them in Christ as believers that unbelievers don't have access to. And so in this section, he gives some 6 commands for them to rekindle those spiritual resources, who you are in Christ. Verse 4, rejoice. Verse 5, let your forbearing spirit be known. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing. Verse 8, let your mind dwell on these things. And then finally, verse 9, practice these things. And what he's doing in that section through all of those commands is again redirecting them to engage their spiritual life. This is what God intends for you to have in Christ and what He's provided for you through His death and resurrection. And that is this, you can have supernatural joy. Verse 4. You can have anxiety-free living. Verse 6. as a Christian. And there is this main truth that we want to look at tonight. It's on your little handouts there at the top. And that is this: why Christians must not worry. And then we're given these two specific reasons not to worry. Two reasons not to worry in this passage. And the first reason, we've been singing about it tonight, is number one, because we can entrust our anxieties to a sovereign and caring God. You don't have to carry those worries. You can entrust them. You can cast them upon a caring and sovereign God that you have. And we'll spend most of our time on this point in verse 6 and look just quickly at verse 7. But let's look back at verse 6 together. It says, first of all, be anxious for nothing. And that whole phrase is an emphatic position. What that means is that the first of the sentence in the original. Now, it might more naturally fall in the middle of the sentence grammatically or English-wise. It's sort of like, you know, we tell one of our kids, we go knock on the door and, would you mind turning down that radio, honey? I'm on the phone here. Versus going and knocking on the door and saying, honey, turn off that phone radio, I'm on the phone. You know, honey is at the first of the sentence for emphasis. You're worked up. And so it is here. He puts, be anxious for nothing at the first, and that gives it more force. And then beyond that, it's a command. It's a command that's directed to all of us in the congregation to not be anxious 24/7, because it's in the continuous tense. Continue not being anxious. And so what he's saying is, I don't want your lives, who you are, to walk around to be known as a worrier in your family, in your workplace. Don't let it be said of you, you are a worrywart. And then notice in verse 6 that word anxious, and I want to spend just a minute on that because it's packed with meaning here that we need to think about. It means to be tied up, to be distracted, to be pulled in different directions. It's sort of like we have our hopes over here on one side and they're pulling us in that direction, and then over here on the opposite side we have our fears and they're pulling us in that direction, and it's the result of that is that we're torn in two. And the same word is used in Mark 6:41 where Christ divided or tore apart the bread and distributed at the Lord's Supper. It's the same word here. You're torn. You're broken apart in this worry deal here. This isn't just harmless. It's sin. It's intention to destroy. In fact, the word anxious there, we get an English word that actually means to strangle. To strangle. And I don't know if you've ever experienced that level of worry before, but it can feel like you're being physically strangled. And if we haven't felt that, maybe you've noticed that in other people, the consequences of worry, the damage that can do to the physical body. People, and we, as a result of worry, can have headaches. We can have digestive problems, neck pains, back pain, ulcers. In fact, someone said that ulcers are not usually caused by what we eat, but by what's eating us. And that's about the truth of it. Drugs, we try to get to suppress our behavior or fix some emotion or whatever it might be. When it's up here, it's in the thinking. Worry has led to a physical panic attack for some. I've seen this kind of worry that plagues, perhaps like I've seen in no one else, in my mom's life. She's an unbeliever and has been for many years. And hers is a life that shows what it's like to not be controlled by Christ, but to be controlled by worry and to be torn apart by worry. She will not fly on an airplane. For the most part, she won't drive on an interstate or any kind of roads like that, just back roads. She was worried when we moved to California because of the smog, the earthquakes, the people, the mudslides, and It is a land of nuts and fruits out there. So when we moved on to Colorado, she was worried because of the cold, the snow, and other things that were there. Now Arkansas, whatever it might be, the allergies, humidity, I don't know. But we can hardly take a trip anywhere or travel that on the phone she's not very worried or concerned that something may happen. Whenever one of us or our children are sick, we have to be guarded and not just naturally talking to someone like we would in a conversation about that, because she gets so worried and bent out of shape and just can't take the stress of that. Her nerves are shot, she says. And that's just stuff on more of a surface level. There's a lot more there. And the point of all of that is not to devalue my mom, but just to awaken us to what worry can do in the life of an unbeliever and what it can do to us as Christians and rob us of this life of peace that the Lord desires for us and that He's provided for us. It can weaken our testimony when we are worried. And there's another sense in which all of that, this level of worry that I've been describing for the unbeliever, is natural. I mean, if you don't know Christ, catastrophes, sickness, travel, all those things are out of your control and they're subject to blind chance. Why would you not be worried? It's, in fact, surprising that more unbelievers are not worried. They should be. There's the fear of death, judgment. There is no God who's controlling all things for their good and for His glory. They're not capable of having any kind of hope, so they should be worried. And our job is to step in and not smooth over those worries, but graciously let that be for us something to point them to Christ, to show them that these are just symptoms of something deeper. You need a Savior. That's your chief sin, and the worries are just manifestations of that. Recently, one of my aunts died in Georgia, where I'm from, and I was asked to write a eulogy and send that, and it could be read at the funeral. I didn't go to it. But one of the things I said in that eulogy was that my Aunt Mary was prepared to live because she was first prepared to die. And one of my other aunts and my mom and some of the family members were driving in the car after the funeral, and basically one of my aunts, who is a Christian, was commenting on the service and things like that, and was talking about my aunt who had gone on to be with the Lord, who passed away. And my mom said that she was scared of death, that she was panicked about that. And my other aunt, who knew the Lord, was able to, again, just in that moment when it's a time of finality, a funeral, to share her hope of Christ. And we trust that that watered a seed in some of our family members' life. But that's what they need to see. Now, when we talk about worry, I did want to just give a couple clarifiers that we need to distinguish worry from having a godly concern. From having a godly concern. There is a difference between having a harassing care, having this unreasonable anxiety, which is worry, and such a thing as having a godly concern, caring about the important things for the right reasons. Having, a godly concern can help us to be sympathetic, to be responsible, to trust in the Lord and depend upon Him. Back in Philippians chapter 2, verse 20, it was said of Timothy that he had a valid concern for the Philippians' spiritual well-being. And the word concern there is the same word translated anxiousness here. Paul himself had a concern, it is said, for all the churches. 2 Corinthians 11:28. He says, apart from such external things, you know, being beaten and my health and other loved ones and the all the shipwreck and things that we go through, those are external. Apart from all of that, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Concern. Not worried about the external stuff that we would be, but a godly concern for the internal spiritual well-being of the churches. Same word translated positively there. So that concern did not degenerate across the line into worry. And the reason why, number one, is because he had an abiding trust in God's control over all events. And number two, he had a submission to that by entrusting those concerns to the Lord. And again, even while Paul writes to the Philippians not to be anxious, he himself is in prison and on a death row type situation. So having a godly concern where you and I would pray, where you and I would visit, where we would suffer alongside someone is not worry. When something goes on in the church and there's an email sent out or calls for a prayer chain or whatever else, that's the right response. That's having a godly concern. That's seeking to handle that in a way that entrusts it to the Lord and that comes around side that person. There's one other thing that worry is not, and that is having a reasonable apprehension about an upcoming situation affect us. A degree of uncertainty. The Lord would have you and I to live in reality, but He wants us to bring Him into that situation. Always factor God into any situation it might be. And as long as you and I do that, as we do not let our concerns or our feelings keep us from entrusting that to Him and responding in a way that is right, then that apprehension is not sinful. David, Psalm 56:3 says, When I am afraid. But here's the response. I will put my trust in You. People who are the most courageous are often the ones who have that initial fear, but then they trust in the Lord and what He says to do. So that reasonable apprehension that does not go unchecked, that does not lead us to fear man instead of God, is not necessarily worry. Well, in all of that then, what is worry? What is it? Well, more often than not, it is an over-anxious concern about the future, things that haven't happened or might happen, contingencies, or about temporal things. An over-anxious concern about the future or about temporal things. And we know that to be true. Most of us find ourselves worrying about things that haven't even happened yet, or we look back on it in 2 years and never happened. And that's not to trivialize anything, but that's often what we're preoccupied with. Christ knew this, Sermon on the Mount. He addressed that. Don't worry about tomorrow. Deal with the issues of today. And this is where we get ourselves into trouble, wondering about something in the future. Letting our minds wander where they shouldn't go. Mere possibilities. Philippians chapter 4, back in our text, verse 8, Paul again is going to give us some practical help here. He's going to say, instead of worrying, focusing about these temporal things, about future possible contingencies that you're not in control of, but God is, dwell or think upon these things. Redirect your thinking. What is lovely? What is noble? What is true? What is honest? Have a biblical sift in your mind that doesn't let anything come through except that which you can dwell upon. and doing something like this to counter worry. This is nitty-gritty here. This is sanctification, mortification of sin. This isn't popping a pill for behavioral or mood drugs. This isn't some, your best life now teaching. This is nitty-gritty if we want to overcome sin. It's biblical counseling to ourselves. And it's doing things like writing out a think list, things that we can dwell upon, positive, biblical promises from God, and rehearsing that in our minds. I knew someone who drove on a forklift 40 hours a week who would take the prayer list from church and passages and things like this, little songs, whatever, would fit them on an index card, however he shortened them, put it right there on the gear shift, and would let his mind dwell upon that and sing upon that as he lifted the loads and other things like that. And that's where it's at. That doing that, posting things on the refrigerator, thinking about our temporal worries and thinking about Shannon killing a snake over in the kitchen in India. Letting our minds dwell upon that. In the news lately, probably have seen that the farmers have a renewed hope because there is a demand for ethanol, an alternative form of fuel. And what that means for them is that their corn is needed more and will be bought more. They don't know how long that will last. But the farmer, by the very nature of his occupation, he has to trust for the future because the weather, his livelihood, is outside of his control. And that's how God wants us to regard the future that we would be worried about. By the very nature of who we are, children of God, to trust Him who has mapped out the future. And we all have the same end who follow Him, is to be conformed into the image of Christ. So be anxious, verse 6. Notice this now. For absolutely nothing. In every situation, the mundane, the monumental, home foreclosures, recession, job situation, health crisis, whatever it is, be anxious for nothing. Matthew 6:25, Jesus addresses financial worry. He says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, your body, what you'll put on, etc. The Lord takes care of those things. Is not your life more important than food and the body more important than clothing?" We sang about how the Lord dresses the lilies and what that means for us. That's sort of like a child going to school. And in third period and in fifth period, they're worrying all day long about whether or not the parents are going to have supper fixed for him when he gets home. And for most parents, they're going to have supper there for him. And they can trust their parents. One reason why is because of the parents' faithfulness in the past. And God says, you can trust your Heavenly Father. Based upon my faithfulness in the past, you can have this kind of confidence. Mark chapter 4, verse 19, you might jot it down. Jesus taught there that the worries of this world can actually steal the seed of the gospel from would-be Christians. That the devil desires to steal that seed and choke out any kind of faith. And that's basically another definition of worry that it can be boiled down to, is a lack of faith and a wrong set of priorities. Even for Christians, they can choke out the things of God, can lead to a distracted life. David pleaded Psalm 139 verse 23. He said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Lord, I want You to get rid of those worrisome thoughts. I want You to replace them with Your peace. Test my heart. Test my thought life. Replace my anxiousness with a steady trust in You." Let us not label our worry as being stressed out. Let us not label as a part of our personality. Let us see it as God sees it. On the little handouts there, on the first page, there are some notes, outlines and things, and you might could take that home and read through some of that, but we'll just scan through some of those together for now. Matthew chapter 6, again, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has a pretty extended teaching upon this, and we could gather from that three more additional reasons not to worry. Number one, because it is unproductive. And we spoke about that earlier with the rocking chair. Corrie ten Boom, you'll be familiar with, who was in the Nazi prison camp. One great truth that emerged during her time of suffering there, she said, "Worry does not empty tomorrow of sorrows, it empties today of strength." It's unproductive, accomplishes nothing. And this is what Jesus taught, Matthew chapter 6, verse 27. "And who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? It's a thief of time," verse 34. A worry usually stops functioning in other areas of life. It affects other areas where we're not responsible or we're not living out the Christian life. A second reason it is wrong is because it's unnecessary. You've got a God here who is able and trustworthy. You don't need to worry. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 28 to 30. Again, talking about the lilies of the field and then skipping down to verse 30, says, "But if God so clothes..." God does this. He is concerned for you, back up in verse 28. So it's unnecessary because of your God. It's unproductive. And third and finally, it's unbecoming. Down in verse 32, "For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need them." Don't worry like unbelievers. That's natural for them. No one's in control, but it reflects bad on your heavenly Father when you worry. You communicate that my God is not in control, that He's running things willy-nilly, that He's ordinary man. And more often than not, it reflects that we're being man-centered instead of God-centered. And there's a little chart there on the other side of your handout that contrasts man-centeredness with God-centeredness that you could look at. And then on the bottom of the page is another little chart about things that we worry about because of fearing man versus fearing the Lord. Also, there's some wrong ways to try to get rid of it. And then finally, just something to close with here, at least with that handout, is some biblical ways to replace worry from Philippians chapter 4, our passage, verses 6 to 9. And it's number A there on the outline, right? Praying, we confess it as wrong. We thank the Lord for His goal and our trials and problems. We have specific requests. When we pray right, then it leads to right thinking. Verse 8, we have that think list that we dwell upon, that God hasn't given us more that we can bear, that His promises toward us, His provision. And then the right praying, right thinking leads to right choices. And finally, verse 9, right action. We practice these things and we live by those promises. And so that's how we put off and put on God's solution, God's antidote for sin such as worry. And then back in our text, just to work through verse 6 and begin to wrap that up, Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing," and then now the positive, "but in everything." But But, notice that contrast. Do this instead. Do this instead of what your flesh wants. Well, what is it, Paul? What do I do instead of worry? Verse 6, thankful prayer. Thankful prayer. Whatever it is, big or small, take it to the Lord in prayer, just like the hymn writer wrote, and he knew it. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry. Carry what? Everything. Everything to God in prayer. And when we're struggling with anxiety, when someone else we're trying to help is struggling with anxiety, one of the first things we need to ask them and help them, are you praying about this? Have you been praying about this? Praying about what? Verse 6 says everything. Don't miss that word. Small, one writer will later say, commercial trials or headache. No exceptions here. And again, the small things are often what lead to the big things. So don't pray in a foxhole or in a crisis, but he says to pray about everything. And then he gives three specific words how to pray. The word prayer there, the broad word, the power of prayer. Spurgeon said it is the slender nerve that moves the arm of omnipotence. And then two more narrow words for prayer, supplication and thanksgiving, verse 6. The word supplication speaks often of intensity. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane had this ongoing supplication, this intensity. I heard one TV televangelist recently saying, when you pray, you only need to pray once. Only pray a prayer once, and then you claim it. It's a sin to ever pray the same prayer more than once. And of course, that's unbiblical, out in left field. That's not what is involved here by this word supplication. It means earnestness, persistence in asking. Well, and the idea and assumption is because you're going to be worrying many times in a day, right? How many times do we worry a day? And if God's antidote is thankful prayer and to counter that with prayer, then how many times are you going to be praying a day? And praying about the same thing. And Paul goes on to this third and final kind of attitude that we're to have, and that's thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. And again, just look on that little handout there, and I wanted to point out one final thought, and it's a little text box in the right-hand corner, and it shows you how our worrisome thoughts might be contrasted with a thankful thought, how we would replace that with God's alternative here. You know, the fear of a plane ride, if we are a believer, this is something we need to say. Thank you, Lord, that I'm in your hands. I'm just as safe up here as I am on the ground. You're in control of all things. I can trust you to help me with whatever happens. Doesn't say I know it all. Doesn't mean I won't have reasonable apprehension. But it says, Lord, you're in control. And Lord, I'm in your hands. Number two, our job is ending soon. I don't have another one yet. What am I going to do? We're going to be in the poorhouse. Well, God would have us to redirect ourselves and offer it up in prayer to Him this way. Thank you, Lord, that you know our needs. I will do all I can do. I won't worry and be happy that the landlord and let it all go. I'm going to work and put feet to my prayers and look for a job. But Lord, I know you will help us through whatever happens. You'll help us to find another job. You're in control of all things. I will trust you and be content with whatever you provide. It may not be the job that I originally came for, or that is the best in my eyes, but Lord, I'll be content. You've provided. If I confront her sin, she's going to be angry. I'm going to worry for the next 3 days about this conflict that we had and whether I should and can and how. And oh, it's going to make things worse if I try to deal with this. But the Lord would say, redirect your prayer. If you do confront her, which is my will for you, if she gets angry, I can endure it, Lord, to do what you want. Help her to respond well, but I will trust you with the outcome. And so, anyway, those things help me, and hopefully that will help all of us to see there is an alternative. And this is the nitty-gritty. And the peace that we're promised here later doesn't just come by being zapped. It comes by entrusting ourselves in this way, in all situations, to the Lord. And finally, with this word thanksgiving, I believe that Paul is helping us once again to redirect our focus upon the Lord, to concentrate and adore Him when we get worried, that He is bigger than our problems and He is big enough to take us through our problems. That is your God. Piper, he was relating how one of his church members come up to him, a dad. His family had just lost their child, and perhaps that's the greatest sorrow one could experience on earth. And he said, "Pastor, what got us through those days and weeks was not superficial teaching, but your painting of the majesty of God. That's what carried us through." And sometimes we need to come back and think about the Lord and His power and His purposes and His ability. J.I. Packer said, "One concern must be to enlarge our acquaintance not simply with the doctrine of God's attributes, with the living God whose attributes they are. How can we turn our knowledge about God into knowledge of God? The rule for doing this is demanding but simple. It is that we turn each truth we learn about God into a matter of meditation before God, leading to prayer and praise to God. Meditation is the activity of calling to mind and thinking over, dwelling on, applying oneself the various things that one knows about the works and ways and purposes and promises of God. It's a matter of talking to oneself about God, and is indeed a matter of arguing with oneself, reasoning oneself out of moods of doubt and unbelief into clear apprehension of God's power and grace. It is effect to ever humble and encourage and reassure us. And as we enter more and more deeply into this experience of being humbled and exalted, that our knowledge of God increases, and with it, so does our peace." Jeremy and Andrea Smith are a couple of missionaries along with their children to India. Lisa and I became familiar with them somewhat while we were out in California. A few months ago, they returned from a furlough in California back to India, and they were in a very severe car accident as they were returning to their field there. And on the scene of the accident, the first people to arrive were thieves. Their lives were hanging in the balance, basically, and the first people there started trying to steal their cell phones and other things like that instead of trying to get them help. Eventually, they were given some help and had to be taken back to the United States for surgeries and things like that. And I just wanted to share a quick praise report from him. He says, "We just want to give you a quick update on my surgery recovery and to encourage you by reporting how the Lord is sovereignly and wisely working in our lives. This morning, exactly 1 week ago, I was in surgery having titanium screen and screws put into my eye socket and forehead and having my nose put into alignment. Though this week has not been the easiest for our family, we have much for which to thank and praise the Lord. Psalm 92:1 says that it is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing His praises to the name of the Most High, so please join us." And he goes on to say a specific praise as the Lord has given and is giving peace to our entire family through surgery and the recovery time. Incomprehensible, unexplainable, supernatural, guarded peace as a result of thankful prayer in a time of anxiousness. Back to the last part of verse 6, you can have even more confidence in the Lord because it says to let your request be made known to God, to God or toward God. And again, it gives the idea of thrusting, of casting those cares upon the Lord, as we talk, as mentioned, 1 Peter chapter 5. And then it says requests, they're plural again, multifaceted worries and trials, multifaceted prayers and requests. Make them known. Does God not know them? No, He knows them. He's concerned about them. But again, the idea is to reinforce to us our dependence upon the Lord and God's response to us. Doesn't matter how heavy troubles are, Spurgeon said, if you can cast them on the Lord, the heavier they are, the better. For the more you've gotten rid of and the more is laid upon the rock. There is nothing Christ dislikes more than for His people to make a show of Him and not use Him. He loves to be worked. He's a great laborer. He was always for His Father, and now He loves to be a great laborer for His brethren. The more burden you put upon His shoulders, the better He will love you. Cast your burden upon Him. Verse 7, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I just wanted to give a final clarifier about that verse. It's saying that in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of anxiousness that we would be tempted to have, that when you and I leave and cast those concerns to the Lord with thanksgiving, this is what we can expect in verse 7, His peace. But notice it says nothing about the answer. The answer is not the issue. It doesn't say if we'll pray and supplicate and request and be thankful that God will answer the prayer the way we want. It doesn't say anything about the answer, but it does teach that whenever the answer comes, and whatever it may be, that God will give us peace. Supernatural, guarded peace. And that's the second and final point on your outline. Not only don't worry because of your sovereign and caring God and entrusting those anxieties to Him, but secondly, that results in God's peace. And trusting results in God's peace. Just to point out a couple things here, verse 7, notice that it surpasses all comprehension. You can't explain that. It's not human. You can't go to somebody else to get this peace right here. You can't go to a doctor to get this peace. It's not human. It defies all explanation. No therapy, no technique, no pharmacist. Only the great physician can give this peace. In our previous church, there was a young mother in her 20s who had a 4-year-old daughter. The daughter had a huge tumor in her stomach. It ended up being cancerous. We all lived about 3 hours away from Denver, which is where the children's hospital was in the state, and so the mother was going to have to be traveling quite a bit up to the children's hospital, and the church came around her and her family, and they helped to redo her house so it would be for respiratory and things like that for the daughter whenever she would come back and be able to stay there. There were ladies who would drive up with her to the hospital, 6 hours round trip. There was a lot of support poured out to her, this young mother, but this is one of her praise reports from that experience. The hospital also provided housing. She says, "Yesterday we visited the radiologist in Denver. The appointment went really well, and the good news is she only has 6 months' worth of radiation treatment. The Lord has provided for us in every possible way. Praise that we have a place to stay. Praise that we have a safe means of transportation. Praise that Caitlin is not in a lot of pain, that she's recovering fast and very well. For the help of the doctors, for all the prayers to our church family and friends, we're so thankful." You see, things happen in our life that bring us to the bottom, that might be more mundane, that we're not happy about, but there can be a steady flow of God's peace even there. God's peace will guard you. And that's a vivid term. It speaks about soldiers who stand guard over a city and protect it from attack. And God says, when it comes to the peace that I will give you, it's like a security system. No watchdog, no alarm, those kind of things give us security, but God will stand guard this way over you. Would you bow with me in prayer? Just before we pray, I would ask each of us to consider if we are at peace with God. Have we been forgiven of our sins through Christ's death? And that's the only way to be at peace with God. That bumper sticker that we've seen, "No Christ, no peace." Isaiah 48:22 says, "There is no peace for the wicked." My mom needs the Lord's peace. Christ Himself said, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you." And Father, we would pray for my mom and others that maybe you've brought to mind, people's hearts here who don't know your peace, they haven't been forgiven, and their life, even though physically it might be all right, but spiritually and other ways, we know it's a wreck, being torn apart by worry and sin, the destroyer. Father, we pray that you would help us to see it that way, to see eternally what they are going through, Lord, not to try to smooth over, Lord, but to use every opportunity to point them the greatest need that they have. And for us, Lord, who have come to know your peace, we know you now as a heavenly Father. Father, we can cast these great and small concerns upon you. You care. Lord, help us to check our worrisome thoughts. Help us not to be comfortable or just even see them as a virtue, that we're worried. Lord, help us to see that takes you out of your place. We've devalued you. But Father, give us and stir within us this kind of dependence that we need, this kind of thankful prayer, Lord, that we're in your hands, that whatever the difficulty, you will make it fit. You will make it fit for our good, for your glory. And Father, as a result of that, we pray that when we are brought low, that the peace that's unexplainable, Lord, that it would attract those around us, and especially the unbelievers, Lord, that they would see what you've put in us by your Spirit, Lord, and that it would bring them to a point of repentance. Father, we ask all of this in Jesus' name.